Jude, turn to Jude this morning. And we read the entire epistle last week by way of introduction. And so I'm not going to read it all again. We're just going to, Lord willing, get to the first two verses today. And I mentioned I'm going to take my time through this. I don't want to rush. Sometimes I have a tendency to want to get it done. And so I want to take my time and we work our way through this. Jude, we'll just read the first two verses at the moment. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Our new series is titled Neutralizing the Rebellion. And I mentioned last week, why the title? Well, the word neutralizing, because as we're going to see, we can't stem the tide of false teaching. We can't stem the tide of apostasy that will infiltrate the church, but we can do our part to make sure that our family, our church, our local family, or those who are willing to listen, or we can make sure that we are striving to be faithful to God and neutralizing this rebellion in our midst, which leads to the second part of the title, rebellion, neutralizing the rebellion. We have to understand false teaching is, in essence, pure rebellion against God's word. It's energized and propagated by the god of this world who hates God's word and is very clever in his efforts to blind the minds of unbelievers and shipwreck the faith of believers. And Satan uses error. He uses false teaching to accomplish these goals. It's no small matter. It's rebellion. And we talked about that last week, this understanding this. And so Jude provides God's battle plan in just 25 succinct verses. It coincides what God calls us to do throughout all of course, the New Testament. But this letter is written specifically to address how we're to deal with error and describe what it looks like and how it comes to us. Something that we need to understand. And so we looked at that last week, and I need to check out. I need to make sure I don't skip over anything. We can look at the book in a couple of ways, negatively and positively. We can sum up Jude negatively. The message here is beware of the false teachers and apostates who have entered into the church and are seeking to influence you. Watch out. Be careful. Be on the alert. And I mentioned that we oftentimes today as people, we don't like to be told no or beware or watch out. It's very negative, but it's very necessary and important. And so we have to understand that. So that negatively, we can sum this up, beware. Positively, we can sum it up this way. Jude, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us to embrace and guard the truth given to you by God, remembering your standing and your security and your victory in Christ Jesus. So, you know, Peter warned the church of the apostates who would enter into the church in 2 Peter chapter 2, and Jude says, they're here. They're already here. And in the very first century of the church, there were false teachers. There was a Gnosticism that was in often a seed form that was beginning to work its way into the churches, and very similar to what's still being propagated today. And we talked about that, denying vital doctrine, arrogancy and attitude, license and immorality, and we looked at some of those things. The book of Jude is the divine solution to the problems that exist in the professing church today, the problems that God said in his word would continue to mark the church as time progresses, the professing church. It will continue to mark. And this is where we left off last time. We looked at the fact that it's the divine solution to, number one, the proliferation of false doctrine. So we considered that. False teaching abounded even in the first century. And we get the idea sometimes, if we can just go back to the first century and be like the church in the first century, we wouldn't have any problems. And we find the very first century, entire epistles, letters were written to deal with false teaching that had already crept into the church. And Jude is a general epistle that's saying, beware, watch out, understand what's going on right now. So it's the divine solution of the proliferation of false doctrine. Number two, the lack of interest in sound theology. A lack of interest in theology. Jude contains a wealth of theological content, so important in a day when a lack of interest in sound, that is healthy, true theology and doctrine exists. Jude addresses every major Bible doctrine, the Bible, God, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, angels, man, sin, salvation, church, eschatology. Jude deals with all of them. All of the major doctrinal headings, if you will, are addressed in the book of Jude. And now, okay, that was all review. So here, number three, unbelief. It's the divine answer to unbelief and compromise in the church, which is so often ignored or disregarded. Jude emphasizes the imperative, and we're going to see this in next Sunday, Lord willing, in verse 3, the imperative of militancy and defense of truth, which necessitates conflict. It would be so nice if we didn't have to deal with battling. It would be wonderful. Someday we won't have to deal with battling anymore. But in this life, in the here and now, we have to understand that conflict exists because error exists and truth exists. And they are not, we can't syncretize them. They're not the same. It's a call to action. Jude is a call to action, so important today, especially as the church seems to be so apathetic. There's an apathy. Well, it doesn't really matter. We really don't care. Don't get so caught up on doctrine. Don't get so caught up on in words of God and what he has to say. Let's just try to agree on the minimal amount we can, as long as we can call Jesus Lord. Maybe you've heard something like this, then we can set doctrine aside and it doesn't matter. Well, Jude addresses this compromise, this attitude in the church, this apathy. Today's a day of compromise, not consistency. It's a day of moderation. Let's just try to settle down and not be militant about truth, about the faith. And yet the truth needs to be declared and it needs to be defended. And Jude provides believers, he provides us with the answers to apostasy and unbelief and compromise in the church. Now let me say this. Some people today have the idea that the truth will always prevail, and so we don't need to defend it. And I understand what they're saying. The truth will, in the end, prevail. That's not an issue. The truth will prevail. Jesus Christ is truth, the truth. His word is truth, and it will never pass away. His word will never pass away. He, in the end, we use this cliche, but we know who wins in the end. We know how it's all going to turn out. The truth will prevail. But in the meantime, that doesn't mean that we can have an attitude that, well, we just need to roll over and let error run its course because truth will prevail. Jude is a call to not be apathetic in the here and now, in the church, in the time and place that God has put us today. So we have to understand it's God's answer to this unbelief or this compromise in the church and this apathy that exists. Jude is really, I think, backing up what the Apostle Paul says, I think in Ephesians, where Paul says, wake up. I mean, wake up and awake to righteousness, you know, and sin not. And he says, the time is short. Do what you can now for the Lord. And so Jude presses that. Number four, it's the it's the divine answer to discouragement among faithful believers. Discouragement. It's relevant to believers today. Jude addresses all churches and believers, and he gives them comfort and confidence in a day when I really believe comfort and confidence are sorely, sorely needed. Needed in the home, needed in the church. I mean, believers are hurting all around us today. Christians are tired of the fight. Christians are tired of things that are going on in their homes or in their churches or in the world. And there's discouragement. And so often, I've mentioned before, but the response, we can have a response of giving in or giving up. And neither one of those responses is the right response. We need not give in and we need not give up. It is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. There are going to be struggles in our church. There are going to be struggles in our homes, in the world, and yet don't be discouraged. God provides us with the comfort we need. So we have to understand this book is so relevant today because no person or church is exempt from coming under attack by false teachers and false teaching. Oh, you mean Grace Bible Church isn't exempt? We're automatically exempt, right, from coming under attack of false teaching because we really love the Lord. No, nobody is exempt. This is for every single one of us. And likewise, no person or church is exempt from God's call to contend for the faith. Nobody can say, well, that's not my role. That's just the role of my, you know, the pastor or whoever, whatever, the leadership. This is an epistle that is written. We read it. We read the whole thing last week. That he is writing and he's giving all diligence to exhort the believers to earnestly contend for the faith. And we'll talk about this, Lord willing, next week. This is for everybody. So we have to understand this. Christians can apostatize. We can be influenced through false teaching to depart from the truth. That doesn't mean we lose our salvation, and we'll get there. But to depart from the truth reaps disastrous consequences, not only on the individual, but it can on the body of believers. And many of you understand and know that and maybe have experienced that. So it's serious. It's serious. God takes false teaching seriously. He takes error seriously, and this is a call for us to do the same. Now, we're going to talk about, on a very positive note, the way in which we do this needs to be positive. The way in which we do it needs to be, as Paul says in Ephesians, in love. And we speak the truth, and we do it in love. We are not belligerent, holier than thou, arrogant, and harsh with anybody. We should never have that kind of tone or that kind of attitude, but we do speak the truth. Jude describes himself. Okay, here we go. Jude describes himself in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Notice the way that Jude, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing himself. Number one, he uses the word servant, revealing the humility of Jude. The idea is that of a bond slave in the first century. Jude realized, now understand, we're going to get to this in a minute, that Jesus was much more than his earthly half-brother, but that Jesus was his heavenly master. The Jude who wrote this is the half-brother, if you will, of Jesus, and we'll get to talk about that in a minute. But Jude doesn't start off the letter by saying, you all know who I am, so listen up, because here I am, Jesus, whom we worship and serve. Yeah, I lived with him for 30 years. That's not his approach. Name dropping, if you will. It's so funny. You can probably have someone come to your mind right now. Isn't it funny that some people are just known to love to drop, they call it name dropping, drop names? Oh, I know so-and-so. Oh yeah, so-and-so is a good, great friend of mine. They do that in order to make themselves feel important. Look at Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Look over in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. We find that he was his relationship, earthly relationship to Jesus in Matthew 13, 55, when Jesus is visiting Nazareth and he taught in the synagogue and they were astonished in verse 54 and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. Whereas Jude did not believe in Jesus during the earthly walk of Christ, he certainly came to believe in him as his Savior. Look how he, back in Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Over in John chapter 7, we see that Jesus' own brothers didn't believe on him. Look at John chapter 7, and we begin reading in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brethren, here we are, they said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now notice, for neither did his brethren believe in him. They didn't believe in him. And then Jesus replied to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Go over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1. And notice verses 13 and 14. We can kind of see this progression here of Jude. In Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, they return to a city, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Verse 13, when they were coming, they went up into an upper room where abode with Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his, there it is again, his brother and his brothers. Came to a point where Jude believed that Jesus was more than his earthly half-brother, but that Jesus was his Savior. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. So Jude here refuses, though, to even call himself the earthly half-brother of Jesus. He says, Jude, notice the humility here, the servant of Jesus Christ. And then the next phrase, notice, and brother of James. Not only did Jude refer to himself as the servant of Jesus Christ, but as the brother of James, the brother. James was a leader, we know. James was a leader in the early church, and Jude had no problem identifying himself with his brother. A lot of us wouldn't want to identify ourselves with our brothers or our sisters. I don't know her. I don't know him. And Jude is making it very clear here in the opening of this letter, I am a servant. I mean, yes, he doesn't even mention this, but the readers could understand this is the earthly half-brother of Jesus, but he's calling himself the servant, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he's lifting up, if you will, here in James, his brother. Humility is certainly a controlling factor in Jude's life. So this is his introduction, and then we come to him characterizing those to whom he's writing. Who is it to whom Jude is writing? Notice, characterizing the readers, number one, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified. It's a term used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, which means to be separated or to be set apart, to be sanctified. There are three aspects to sanctification that exist in the life of the believer. Jude is writing, keep in mind here, to Christians, to believers, and he is writing to them that are sanctified, that are set apart by God the Father. There are three aspects of sanctification. Number one, maybe some of you know this already, so let's review. There is what we call positional sanctification. The moment you place your trust in nothing but the person and work of Jesus Christ for your eternal well-being, you are positionally in Christ set apart, sanctified, which is why we're called saints. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. See that? Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now keep in mind, the Apostle Paul is writing this to a very carnal, a very worldly, messed up church. And yet he's defining and describing them as those who are sanctified in set apart in Christ Jesus and called saints. Those who are set apart. Fascinating. So we have this positional sanctification. If we look down at verse 11, we read here in 1 Corinthians, and I'm sorry, chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. That such were some of you, Paul tells the believers in Corinth. But you were this way, but now ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified, that is declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we have what we call positional sanctification. That is, that's our standing in Christ the moment we believe, like Paul is describing here to the Corinthian believers. Christ's righteousness is credited to our account, and we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, of Jesus Christ. We are sanctified. Every single person here this morning who has believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for your eternal well-being is sanctified positionally. You're called a saint. You are set apart. That is your position. But there is another aspect of sanctification that we often refer to as progressive sanctification. And that is the idea that daily growing in grace and knowledge, we're growing. We're growing. John 17, 17, remember in Jesus' prayer to God the Father in John 17, Jesus says, sanctify them. He's talking about who here? The disciples of whom he's praying. Sanctify them. They're already they believe. He's saying, continue to sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, 17. Very important that we understand this. He's praying about those who have already believed in him, and he is asking God the Father to continue to sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Set us apart through truth, through the means of your word, God. 1 Peter chapter 1, we've been going through 1 Peter on Sunday nights, and in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Peter talks about this, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We are to continue to progressively grow in Christ's likeness through our lives. This, if you will, progressive sanctification. Of course, we can go to James chapter 1 and the end of James, look into the mirror of the word of God and clean up. So we're cleaning up. We're cleaning ourselves daily. We're cleaning ourselves. We are progressively sanctified through our lives as we are in abiding in Jesus Christ. And as we are growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which leads to discernment and then separation from false doctrine and damaging associations. See, this sanctification involves application of truth. It involves obedience. So we are positionally sanctified. We are progressively sanctified, or we should be in this process of continually growing in Christ's likeness. And then finally, we have what we call ultimate, or some people refer to it as perfective sanctification. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Here's what, this is wonderful. Here's perfective sanctification in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He's talking to Christians, to believers here. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are now the son, the children of God, and yet doth not yet appear what we shall be. When I'm looking out right now at you and you're looking up here at me, you're not seeing what shall be down the road. But we know. Notice what John says. But here's something that we know. And John makes much of knowing. That when he shall appear, Pastor Gary talked about this last Sunday morning, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, when he says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. There is that word sanctify again. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimate or perfective sanctification will occur when we're glorified. We will possess glorified bodies and become perfectly holy, as we will have a body like Christ's glorious body. That'll be incredible. And it's just as good as done. Romans chapter 8, we've been justified, and it's just as good as, we're just as good as glorified already, even though we're not glorified yet. Like I said, I can tell by looking out here. And you can tell by looking up here. We're not glorified yet, but it's as sure as done if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So he's characterizing his readers, number one, is sanctified. Okay, when we go through these lists that Jude gives concerning characterizing his readers and all of these things and identifying himself, keep in mind the context. This is why we had this long introduction last week. Because when Jude says and introduces the fact that you're sanctified, they needed to understand that in light of what is going to be written and what they're going through. We need to understand this truth in light of what we're going through today in the church, what we have to deal with today. We need to understand, I am separated. I am set apart unto Christ. And yet he has also called me to continue to be growing in him and moving on to Christ's likeness, to maturity. And that's what, you know, that's why we have letter after letter in the New Testament that explains and tells us, watch out for this and make sure you're grasping and believing this and living this out. This is, you know, this progressive sanctification, this reality that we're to continue to be growing. And then ultimately, we look to the fact that what we see here isn't all what we get. Wow, what a blessing, despite everything going on in the world and how ugly it is sometimes. What a blessing to know that one day we will be perfectively sanctified and receive glorious bodies like his glorious body. Our bodies will be changed in an instant, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he comes, when we see him. What an incredible blessing. So, first of all, Jude says, brethren, those of you who are sanctified, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Number two, preserved, and preserved in Jesus Christ. This means that the believers were kept by the power of God, and there's nothing they could do to change that. Preserved. They couldn't do anything to alter or change their standing in Jesus Christ. They could not lose their salvation. The word to keep, the word preserved means to keep. You are kept. You are preserved in Jesus Christ. In him, not in you or your thoughts or your works or your mind. Preserved means to keep. And I think this is especially comforting to the believers who are about to be called to earnestly contend for the faith. Because while these apostates and false teachers who were infiltrating the church were headed for eternal judgment, as we will see, the believers could rest assured they were secure due to the perfect work of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It's because you are not only sanctified by God the Father, but you are preserved in Christ Jesus. We could say so much about this, but it is so important that we understand that salvation is all of God from start to finish. It's not a matter of me trying to keep up appearances or keep working on it and hope to the end that I make it. We are new creatures in Christ the moment we believe. We can't unbecome a new creature. We can't become unborn. We can't unbecome new creatures. We could say so much about this, but I know over and over from Scripture that he who has begun a good work in me, he will perform, he will complete it to the end. He'll see it through to the end. I'm sure glad it's not up to me, because there's no way I could. There's no way. I don't think there's any way some of you could either. Maybe others of you, but no, I'm joking. We can't. It's not up to us. It's up to us to receive the free gift of eternal life through faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's how we receive the gift, is faith. We're sealed. We're preserved. We're kept. Kept by the power of God. Okay, but okay, again, think about this. These believers that are getting this letter, lots going on in the church. Some horrible people have made their way in and worked their way in, and they need to understand, oh, thank you, Lord. I am set apart. I am sanctified. I am preserved. And finally, notice, called, the last part of verse 1. Jude wrote this epistle only to believers. This is written to Christians, those who place their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for their eternal well-being. To be called is synonymous with being a Christian. Do you realize that all are invited to come to Christ? All. I'll talk about this a little bit more in our worship service this morning. All are invited to come to Christ, but the ones who accept the call are called to serve him, called to honor him, called to be fruitful Christians whose goal in life is to glorify God, not men. We're all called. I mean, if you know Jesus Christ, your Savior today, you can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for who you are and what you have done. I am so blessed to be able to say that I am one called of God. And I'm called to continue to do what he would have me to do for his glory with the time he's given me down here. So this is, again, I mentioned before, this is a general epistle. It's written to all believers in churches, not just to church leaders. His address is especially comforting concerning the news he's about to reveal to them. Dr. Kober, who was here last year, I think, did a series of special meetings. I like the way he summed up this first verse. He said, against the background of false professions of which Jude warns, his readers are called. Against the background of moral defilement, which Jude portrays, his readers are sanctified. And against the background of apostasy leading to ruinous judgment, his readers are kept. So again, pay close attention just to this first verse, Jude not only introducing himself, and we see the humility and yet the connection that Jude is making with his readers, but we see that his readers, and that's us today too, we need to understand who we are in Christ before we go face this formidable foe that is already infiltrated and permeated the church today. We are sanctified, preserved, and we are called. Well, then we have in verse 2, Jude consoling his readers. Gotta make sure I don't forget any blanks here on your worksheet. Consoling the readers. Number 2, mercy. Verse 2, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. The way this epistle is starting out, you would just think, this is just so positive. I mean, this is so awesome. This whole letter, I bet, is just going to be an incredibly positive, encouraging, uplifting thing to sink my teeth into. And the Holy Spirit is starting it this way for a purpose. But look at this. Jude gives a triplet that identifies characteristics in the believer that we need in order to earnestly contend. Number 1, mercy. Mercy from God to man. Mercy. The word mercy is actually rare in a greeting, but extremely important in the four places where it does occur. Because in the New Testament, in the four places where the word mercy is used as a greeting, it is always used against a background, a backdrop of false teaching. 2 John, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. While grace involves God giving us what we do not deserve, mercy entails God withholding from us what we truly do deserve. God withholds from us what we truly do deserve. That's why we thank God regularly, as did the psalmist of old, for his mercy and grace. His giving us what we don't deserve, but also withholding from us what we truly do deserve, mercy and grace. There could be no mercy except through God's grace. You see how they're really so intertwined. We couldn't have mercy were it not for the grace of God. The believers here to whom Jude was writing, including us today, needed a multiplication of mercy in their lives because they were about to contend with those who were about to receive the punishment they deserve since they rejected Christ. So Jude's emphasizing this focus here on the mercy. The believers needed to realize here in the first century, just as we do today, just as we need to realize, they needed to realize that if not for the mercy of God, God not giving us what we truly deserve, they would be in the same position as these false teachers, these apostates who had infiltrated the church. Someone put it this way, and I don't remember where, but this idea of mercy involves acceptance under antagonism. This is who we are, accepted by God, even what we're going through in the antagonism that we face in life. So consoling the readers, number 1, he says, mercy unto you, mercy. Number 2, peace. Peace between God and man and within the heart and life of a believer walking close to God, peace. This is what we all desire, peace. Peace. That's the world is seeking peace, but the world is seeking the wrong kind of peace. And what the world needs, what every person needs, is peace with God. Peace with God. Peace between God and man. So we're going to see shortly only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But then even as believers, are our lives always full of peace, of the peace of God? No. Is that because God is really making it difficult for us and trying to make it hard for us? Or is it because we are not who we need to be? A peace between God and man and within the heart and life of a believer walking close to God. The Nelson Study Bible defines this peace, I appreciated this, as the state of a person who rests in God completely for salvation and protection. The state of a person who rests in God completely for salvation and for protection. You know, this is why it's so important that Jude, in his greeting here, not only extends mercy, but peace. God gives obedient, faithful believers assurance and tranquility, which is absolutely necessary in a time of conflict. We need peace today. I trust we already have the peace with God, but we need peace in our lives. We need the peace of God to rule. We need that as we are bombarded by people who don't appreciate us, don't like our message, don't like the God whom we serve, which of course Jesus said all this was going to happen and be this way. But among this, we need peace. Serenity in strife. Christians who are trusting in God for the accomplishment of his will experience peace in their lives no matter what's going on around them. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul put it this way, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding," he's writing to Christians here, he's saying, "the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, he writes to the churches in Colossae in chapter 3 and verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." I like this. Allow it to rule, because it may not be, the peace of God may not be ruling in your hearts. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are also called in one body, and be ye thankful." Be ye thankful. Gratitude, a life of gratitude, an attitude of gratitude, right? Only believers possess peace with God, and only obedient, faithful believers possess the peace of God in their lives. And that's what we strive for here in our homes, in our lives, in our church. We have peace with God. Now let's allow the peace of God to rule, because we need it to rule, because it's very turbulent around us. It's very turbulent in the world. It's very turbulent in the church. So we need this peace. And finally, love. Notice, mercy unto you and peace and love. Oh, this is really neat. Be multiplied. Love, agape. The benevolent love is revealed in 1 John. We've talked about this agape. The essence of agape is genuine or sincere care and concern for the well-being of another, even sometimes to the point of sacrifice. But it's genuine care and concern for the well-being of another. It's not just, hey, I love you, and that's some sentimental mushy feeling. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not what agape is. It's a volitional act. We are to love. We are to have genuine care and concern for the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is love that's manifest for others by doing what is necessary or best for them, not what they want to hear or what they want to have accomplished. The key word is concern. These three traits reveal our total relationship to God, to ourselves, and to others. Mercy relates to God, peace relates to ourselves, and love relates to the brethren around us. You see this? And this is how Jude's introducing this letter. Only when we are abundantly aware of God's mercy for us, when we are full of inner peace and we are expressing love for others, can we effectively confront the great apostasy of the days in which we live. That's the only way we can effectively do it. You see why we need this mercy, peace, and love? This is why Jude's introducing this letter this way. Let's get ready here. Life around us can be intimidating. It could be difficult. It could be extremely distressing at times. However, the believer, and only the believer, can have peace, assurance, security, and comfort to face the storms of life in the home and the church, and to have victory in Jesus Christ in the end. Only the believer. How important we get this. This is the good news. You ready for the bad news? I mean, hopefully I've set this up well enough. You ready for the bad news? Because this is what a positive. What a positive letter we have here. Oh, this is going to be so edifying and encouraging. Well, This good news means you can handle the bad news that's coming because of who you are in Jesus Christ, who's ultimately victorious in the end. So first, the good news. I love the fact that we start off with good news, but be ready next week. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us together this morning. Thank you for every single person that you've brought together here today to Grace Bible Church. Not by accident, but on purpose, we're here to worship and glorify you today. Work in our hearts and lives as we focus on you and your Son, and what a blessing it is that you've allowed us to be together here today. And we pray you'd receive the honor and glory due your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.